This morning we continue our sermon series in Genesis. We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. This is on page 2 of your pew Bible. Pray with me as we prepare to open God's Word together this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we gather in your presence, that you would be our God, that you would shepherd us, that you would be the author of life and joy and peace and salvation, and that you would minister to us by your word and by your spirit. Father, we know that your word and your spirit testify to your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we ask, Father, pour out unction on me and on the congregation that we would have Jesus Christ exalted in our midst through the proclamation of your word. Father, we ask that we would turn from our sin and look in faith to your Son this morning, whether for the first time or the thousandth time. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. We'll read together, and then we'll consider this text. Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever played the game Taboo? It's a pretty popular game. If it's kind of a team game where you draw a card or someone on your team draws a card and there's a word printed on that card. And if you're the one drawing the card, your job is to get the rest of the people on your team or someone, anyone on your team, to guess the word that you were saying. But the catch is that there are other words that are taboo, that are forbidden for you to say as you say that. So, for example, if you drew the card yellow mustard, you might get something like ketchup that you can't say, or condiments, or maybe a hot dog. Any word that's closely associated with that word, which makes it very hard for you to say things that get other people to catch what you're trying to get them to think. Now, if you were playing that with me and you knew me particularly well, I could say something that would make no sense to anyone else, which would be to say, oh, this is my arch nemesis, which of course makes no sense. Why would any sane person declare Yellow Mustard to be his arch nemesis? I did it in college to be a goof, I guess. I like mustard, but Yellow Mustard is just so boring that I called it my arch nemesis and kind of ran with it. But if you knew me in college or knew me well enough to know my story, you would be on the same page with me. We'd be able to talk in a language and share a commonality where you would know exactly what I was talking about. Or if I drew Chewbacca, well, I wouldn't be able to say Han Solo or Wookiee or Star Wars or anything like that. Instead, I could say, oh, this is what my hair looked like in college also. You'll be pleased to know that I have since shaved my head, and that's better for everyone, so you're welcome for that. But for a time, I did grow it out, and I looked like a pretty ugly version of Chewbacca. So in other words, this game of taboo really doesn't test your knowledge of the English language so much as it tests how well you know other people and how well you can have a common ground and a common story that you can draw upon, common language, to be on the same page with someone, to be able to read each other's mind. Well, when you come to the question of what is the nature of a human being, that's a tricky question. And throughout history, there have been wildly divergent answers given. To some people, human beings are essentially gods. They are the most highest rationalist beings in the whole world. And they are to be worshipped, or at least we shouldn't worship anything else, because we are like gods. But to other people, we are dirt. We are nothing but groveling worms. We are a product of the accidents of history, an accidental gas explosion, and in the accidental spontaneous generation of life, and the accidental fortunate series of mutations to bring us to where we are and to whom we are. Well, why is it that all of us who share a common nature have such widely divergent ideas about human nature? Or, for example, about the work that we have. It's both one of the most glorious things that we do and also one of the most drudgery things that we do. Or what about marriage? Why are there such widely diverse views on marriage? And if you don't believe that there are widely diverse views on marriage, just see how often marriages failed. Clearly, people are bringing into their marriages different conceptions of what that marriage ought to be. Well, in this text, God gives us a commonality, a shared ground. We can get on the same page only about the entire story of the Bible, only about the scope of human history, only about where we are going ultimately, if we start from this same place. Now, what makes this particularly complicated is that in the next chapter, sin is going to enter into the world. But again, unless we know where we started from, our shared common beginning and origin, we can't really figure out how sin twisted us. And from there, we can't really figure out what God's solution would be unless we come back to this text that grounds us in a common place about the nature of human beings in their being and existence, about our work, and about that foundational bedrock institution of humanity, marriage. So let's look at this text. This is fascinating stuff. In Genesis 2, verse 4, we read, "These are the generations of the heaven and the earth." Now, this introductory phrase into our passage this morning is important for two reasons. First of all, when we read, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth," what the author here is doing is tying together the story from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 of creation. Now, when I say Genesis 1, I'm using that a little bit loosely because I'm also talking about what goes through 2 verse 3. And when I talk about Genesis 2, I'm talking about 4 verse 25. Genesis 1, 1 through 2 verse 3 is the entire first account of creation, the seven-day story of how God created the heavens and the earth. And here in Genesis 2 verse 4 through verse 25, we get a different story. But it's not a contradictory story. They aren't competing narratives of what happened at the beginning. They're complementary. They work together. And here we see, Well, just as in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created in the heavens and the earth, here in 2, verse 4, we're reading about the generations of the heavens and the earth. Now, the second reason this phrase, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, is important, is that we're going to see this phrase, these are the generations of, over and over again through the course of the book of Genesis. It's used about 10 times in the book of Genesis. And each time there's a pattern to it. First, usually it's used of people. This is the only place where it's not used of people. But first, we meet the person. We're just sort of told something about them, and typically the narrative skips a little bit beyond that person. But then the narrative rewinds and says, okay, now let's zoom in and spotlight this person and tell about their generations, their descendants, where their story goes, both in terms of their genealogy, sometimes it's just a genealogy, and also in terms of how their story unfolds. And so here we're told, okay, you've already met the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1. Now we're going to see how the story unfolds. And what's remarkable about this is that we aren't told generally another creation story of all the heavens and the earth. We are told specifically about the human beings. Again, their nature, their work, and their marriage. This spotlights and signifies that the most important thing, the pinnacle of God's creation, is the human beings. Everything else we read in Genesis chapter 1, everything else was not made in the image of God. Nothing else was made in the likeness of God like the human beings were made. God put the human beings in dominion and authority over all the rest of creation, and we're seeing that same concept told to us from a different perspective. Now, when we get to verse 7, where we read, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. We're getting information that we didn't get in Genesis chapter 1. But these aren't competing stories. We're just sort of having a zoomed-in account of what happened here. And we read two things in particular about how God created the human beings that sets the human beings apart. Number one, we see God's artistry in the formation of the human beings. This word for formed here in Genesis 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust, is the word for a potter making a piece of art, a pottery. Particularly in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, you read often how God is the potter who formed Israel. Well, that image goes all the way back here where God formed as a piece of art, as a piece of pottery, the first man, Adam. The human being is a picture of God's artistry, but also the object of God's intimate affections. We read here not simply that God spoke and the man existed, but we read that the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. That's a terribly intimate image. It's God doing CPR on this man, breathing into his nostrils. We don't read any kind of other similar statement about anything else in creation. So again, the spotlight of the generations of the heavens and the earth points to human beings. The human being is the object of God's artistry and of his intimate affections. The human being is everywhere presented here as like God, as noble and dignified and worthy of all honor and respect out of all of the rest of creation. Human life is sacred because it is meant to represent, to show forth, to display God's own image. But yet, we also see in this something else, that we are people of dust. Now, that's not a terribly exciting connotation. If you are made out of dirt, and what's going to complicate this further is that in Genesis chapter 3, after sin enters the world, it's not only that we come from dirt, but it's also that to dust we shall one day return in death. We are noble and like God. We show forth the image of God in the world, and yet we are feeble and fragile. Our origins are in the dust, and our future is in the dust. That's quite a contrast. That's a paradox. And if we don't understand the origins of humanity as the pinnacle of God's creation, but also not God's, we do not run our own show. We do not call our own shots. We are the creatures of our potter in heaven. Then we will fundamentally misunderstand our nature, our story, and the nature of God's redemption and gospel. We have to start here. Well, we see something similar about the work of the human beings. Look at verse 15. We read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. And here's the mission given to the man, Adam. The man is supposed to work it, to work the Garden of Eden, and to keep it. Well, a couple of things about the words here. The word put, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, it's hard to bring out the nuances of that easily with a corresponding English word. The idea here has to do with rest. And what the text is saying is that God took the man and caused him to rest. He brought him to rest in the Garden of Eden. And yet, he caused him to rest by giving him a mission of work to do. What this tells us is that originally, we were given work to do as human beings. Our nature is built in with this concept that we should be working, but the work that we do now is very different from the work that God gave Adam in the Garden of Eden. Right now, our work is infected by the curse of sin. When sin enters the world, well, look over the page at Genesis 3, verses 17, 18, and 19. To Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." All of our work, whether you're a farmer or something else, is cursed. It's brought under futility. We have to work hard at it by the sweat of our brow. We aren't going to accomplish as much as we might have because our work is fundamentally not restful anymore. Not because work was originally unrestful. Work was originally restful. But now, because of sin, work is toil. We have to separate those ideas. We have to, but come back to the work that God causes the man to do. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, caused him to rest in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2, verse 15. And we read two things, to work it and to keep it. Those words are also incredibly important. The idea of working and keeping show up again and again through the rest of the Bible, so we have to kind of pin them down here. The idea of work, we'll start there, it really could be translated in a variety of ways. It could have the idea of a cultivation, an agricultural cultivation. In fact, this word is going to get ironically reversed again toward the end of Genesis chapter 3. If you peek ahead, look at Genesis chapter 3 after the fall of sin. 3:23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." That's not the way it was supposed to work. Here we read about a cultivation, and we'll talk more about what that means, but it's a restful cultivation. It's not the toiling, sweaty kind of cultivation that human beings have to do after the fall, as we see in Genesis 3, verse 23. But it could mean work or cultivate. It could mean the idea of serve. From here on out, any word that you see is servant in the Bible. That's going to be this word in a noun form. But in that sense, it could also mean the idea of to worship. If you serve a god, that means you are a worshiper of that god. Actually, the name Obadiah, if you know someone named Obadiah, that's Ovid, which is servant of Yahweh. The servant of Yahweh, a worshiper of Yahweh, is what the name Obadiah means. So it could mean anything from to cultivate, like you would work in a garden, except not in a toiling way, which we'll have to talk about a little bit more, all the way to something like worshiping Yahweh. Well, let's come back to that. The next phrase that we get is the idea of keeping the garden. This phrase also could be translated in a couple of different ways, and we have to look at the range of meaning here. The idea of keeping could also mean to guard or to protect. Again, this word is going to be ironically subverted after the fall. In Genesis 3, verse 24, we read there that God drove out the man from the Garden of Eden, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Man is fallen and unclean, and he must be kept away from the Garden of Eden and the tree of life, which is contained therein. But it also could mean a sense of keeping, like keeping the law. Everywhere you read in the rest of the Bible about keeping the law, it's using this word for the word keep, which is why in the very next verse, look at verse 16 of chapter 2. We read in 2 verse 16, and the Lord God commanded, this is the first commandment, this is the first law, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam's law is not extensive, but he's called to keep it. And he's called to keep out, to guard the garden from the corrupting influence of anything evil or impure that would enter into it, like a serpent who would directly challenge the law of God in the next chapter. He failed at keeping the law. So to work the garden and to keep the garden. What's fascinating about these two words, through the rest of the Pentateuch specifically, and there are about 15 places where they show up together, is that these are priestly words. The priests are the ones who are working in the context of the tabernacle and who are keeping the tabernacle pure and undefiled and holy because Yahweh dwells there. This tells us something incredibly important, that Adam is here described as the first priest in the first temple, worshiping Yahweh. That's his role. That's the work he is given. And in fact, what we see is everything that we read about the description of this garden in Eden tells us something about what the temple is like. We read in verse 8 that this is a garden in Eden, but then we read in verse 10 that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. So in other words, Eden is a part, a general part of the garden. A garden is the general part of Eden, I should say. But also, Eden is distinct from the garden. Think of it like Bellevue is a part of Omaha in terms of the overall metro area, but Bellevue is different from Omaha proper. I live in Bellevue, and I can't get a library card for Omaha Public Libraries, which is a really sad part of the curse, I have to say. But I think that illustrates the relationship of Eden to the garden in Eden, the Garden of Eden. They're similar, but they're distinct. The work that the man is supposed to do is exposed to, he lives in the garden, which is the holy place. Later on in the tabernacle, you'll find garden imagery. You'll find a lampstand that looks like a tree, the tree of life. You'll find the bread of the presence, which is the food that the priests eat, just like all the fruit from every tree that the priest Adam is supposed to eat in this garden. And it's the antechamber, the room just outside of Eden, the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where God himself dwells. The work that Adam is given, it's probably, as you read this, to expand the boundaries, to cultivate, not in a toiling agricultural plant and irrigate and harvest kind of a way, but to expand the boundaries of this garden. Why? Well, because soon the man is going to get a wife. And the man and his wife are supposed to be populating, to be fruitful and multiplying with new image bearers. And so the temple, the boundaries of the temple are supposed to keep expanding until they fill the whole earth as more and more image bearers fill up the garden, which expands farther and farther in the earth. And in that way, the whole earth would be filled with the glory of God through his garden, his temple, and his image bearers filling up the whole earth. Now, you and I, our work is, as I say, cursed by sin. We toil in a way that we were never meant to. We bring forth thorns and thistles when we're trying to bring forth plants of the field to eat. But in the same way, by the same token, our work is still toward that purpose. Some of you have a difficult time, and I used to, before I did a pastor work, this pastor job, I actually worked for a company that did apartment marketing. Now think of how radically insignificant that job is. Apartment marketing, who cares? Well, in fact, we were attacking a very small niche, my company and I, a very small niche, but what we were doing was we were expanding the economy. We created 20 jobs that didn't exist before. We created products and helped house people. We did something that may not have been saving the world or caring for orphans or being a pastor. It was just a different vocation. But what we were doing was creating, in one small way, creating a world in which more image bearers could exist, even through the simple act of expanding the economy through a new company. You still do that, whether you work in a company or whether you're a doctor or whether you are a police officer or whatever you do, or whether you are raising children in the home. Whatever you're doing, your work is designed to continue the work of filling in this world. It corresponds to the filling that God did on the fourth and through 6 days of creation. But this idea of keep, even though in our work of filling we are resembling God, well, this idea of keeping tells us that we don't call our own shots. We don't work in the way that we feel that we ought to work. We do so in a way that God defines, that God orders, that God gives us principles about how to do it. And when we stray from those, we bring upon ourselves a curse. But what about marriage? In verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, we read, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone.'" That's a striking statement after reading seven times, "And God saw that it was good," in Genesis chapter 1. Here we read, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And so God says, "I have to make a fit helper for him." And so God parades all the animals that he had created past the man, and the man names the animals as an expression of his authority and dominion over them. But in verse 20 we read, "There was not found a helper fit for him." Of all the animals, no one is a fit helper for Adam. And so God puts Adam in a deep sleep, takes a rib, or it means something from the side, it doesn't necessarily mean a bone, and closed up its place with flesh, and he takes the rib that God takes the rib and builds it, is the language, it's a construction image, builds it into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man looks at her and says, "At last, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So the woman is the fit helper here when we read something about marriage. But let's break this down. What is God teaching here? What does it mean to say that the woman is a fit helper for the man? Because let's be honest, that sounds more than a little demeaning in our current context. Maybe you are from an environment where, frankly, that sounds flat out abusive because you've maybe undergone an abuse of this principle. I'm very sorry for that. This text does not teach abuse. It teaches something pretty remarkable about the man and the woman. Through the rest of the Bible, helper is not typically used to describe a woman anymore after this point. Do you know who it's typically describing? God. We sang, "O God, our help from ages past." Well, that doesn't mean that God is the assistant helping the mighty executive to fetch his coffee or something like that. That means that God is doing for his people what his people cannot do for themselves. "O God, you have been our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble." Psalm 46, verse 1. Again, that's not a demeaning image. That means that God is doing for his people what they cannot do for themselves. The woman is not given to the man because of her weakness, but because of the man's weakness. The man is given a mission a mission to work and keep the temple of the Garden of Eden, but he can't do it alone. I mean, quite simply, he can't reproduce on his own. He needs a fitting helper in that way. But beyond that, she is called a helper in an extraordinarily elevated, high way. There's absolute equality. That's one of the reasons probably that we read that the woman comes from the side of the man, not from his head or from his feet to be trampled on or to lord over him, but in the sense of an equality, a place of equality. Now, here's what's even more interesting. I've read verse 24 a thousand times in my life, and I never noticed to whom it's addressed. Look at verse 24. Who is it that leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his spouse? Is it the wife? Is she told to abandon her desires, her loyalties, her interests, and to subordinate them to her husband? No, it's the man. Men and women in marriage are equal, but they have different roles. The woman is called alongside to be a helper to her husband in a way that Yahweh is a helper to his people. But the mission changes here in verse 24. Suddenly the mission says that here's the job of the man. It's not only to work and keep the Garden of Eden, but it is to leave or forsake or cut his allegiances to his highest earthly responsibility below honoring the Lord, which is to honor his father and his mother. And instead, above his own father and his mother, and therefore absolutely above his own interests, his own desires, his own comforts, his own pleasures, his own whims, his own agenda, he's to place his wife. The man shall forsake, it's covenant language, shall forsake his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. His chief priority under the sun is his wife. We're getting something here of a picture of biblical marriage. The wife is called to be a helper, a fit helper. Again, not in a demeaning, lowly assistant way, but in a way of that God himself was a helper. And the man is called to forsake every allegiance in his life for the sake of elevating his wife. So what are the rules for this? Who's supposed to be what? Who's supposed to do the cooking and the cleaning, and who's supposed to work outside the home and all of that? Boy, it's certainly easy to start doling out laws as though we have them, as though they're spelled out about what everyone is supposed to do under every circumstance. But the Bible doesn't bind our consciences in those ways. If you want to know what the role of the woman is to be, for example, check out Proverbs 31 and check out the book of Ruth. Ruth is the Proverbs 31 woman in the Hebrew order of scriptures, the order of scriptures that Jesus would have read. Ruth doesn't come chronologically as we have reorganized it after Judges and before 1 Samuel. But instead, Ruth comes right after Proverbs 31. Why? She's the Proverbs 31 woman. And look at the things it says about Proverbs 31 women. They're strong, they work inside and outside the home. It's really a remarkable kind of a thing. This is not a demeaning text, this is an elevating text. And yet, there's still an idea here that there are different roles, not absolute sameness, difference and yet equality. So that the man, we ultimately see his role played out when God sends his son, Jesus Christ, into this world. There, the church is brought alongside Jesus as a fit helper to continue helping him accomplish the mission of God in this world. And yet, what does Jesus do? Does he start bossing around his church the moment he hits the ground? Does he come to be served? No, he comes to serve, to lay his life down, to sever every earthly tie he has in obedience only to his heavenly Father, going to the cross for the sake of purchasing a bride for himself. That's the picture of biblical marriage. And it's the picture of God's work. We are still called to work and to keep God's temple and to bring forth God's image bearers and to help them to worship the Lord and to help fill the earth. And it brings us back to this fundamental truth of human life. Human life is sacred, so that as Christians, we oppose abortion. At conception, children are sacred. We oppose euthanasia. We oppose any killing of people which might be based off of disabilities or diminished intellectual capacity or anything like that. No, if you are created in the image of God, you are noble. And we also oppose racism. Racism is a horrific blasphemy to look at another person made in the image of God and to say, you are not as valuable as I am. All of this is our common shared understanding of human nature, of what it means to be a human being, of what it means to have noble work, yet work that is ordered by God's law, of to be in marriages of equality and yet differentiation in roles, to be a human being like God, yet from the dust, recognizing the Lord alone as our creator and the author of life. If we don't have this, we don't understand the way sin has marred us, and we don't understand fundamentally why Jesus had to come into the world to save us, to pursue himself a bride, to finish and complete what remained of the mission of God in this world, and bring his church to accomplish that work according to what he accomplished and achieved at the cross. And if we don't have this, we, the people of dust, can never understand what it will mean to be transformed at the end of time. Paul uses this phrase in 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about the people of the dust being transformed to be like Jesus in his resurrection glory, heavenly natures, not of the dust. This tells us not only where we were, where we have been, but it also looks forward to where we are going. May God help us to love and serve the Lord and other people according to this common understanding we share. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that as you gather us together, that you would make us true human beings. Father, you tell us that we are a new creation in Christ. And Father, if there is anyone who does not know Jesus, I pray that you would bring them to saving faith, to look upon Jesus as pursuit of his church to death, as the source of salvation. Father, help us all to forsake our sins and turn to Christ in faith. And we pray, Father, that you would make us a new humanity, your people, your church, with whom you will dwell in your new temple, the new Jerusalem, for all time when our Lord Christ returns. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.